Amen. Well, it's good to be back and to be able to gather together and to think about really God's Word. And so, as you remember, we've been using the 1689 Confession as sort of a jumping-off point to explore the doctrines of the Christian faith and particularly of Reformed theology. And so we come this morning to two doctrines that we're going to treat together this morning. And that is the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. And I realize that at least at first hearing those, in fact, probably very few of any of you have ever actually heard those phrases before. And so our initial reaction might be something to the effect of sort of a stiff arm, sort of a, I don't know about this. But let me put it to you like this. The analogy of faith and the analogy of Scripture are altogether helpful and biblical and important if you have ever been confused by God's Word. Anybody ever been confused in reading God's Word? What does this mean? What do I do with this? How do I understand it? You might be a new Christian. You might be an old Christian. You might be somewhere in the middle. These are things that we continue to wrestle with. I've shared the story a couple of times in different settings. I remember being a very young Christian, a week or two old in the Christian faith, and sitting in a context not altogether unlike this one, and the man up front asking everybody to turn in their Bibles to 1 Corinthians. And I had this big, these are little Bibles. These are little Bibles. I had one of those big ESV, or it wasn't ESV, it was a Thompson Chain, whatever, some big, you know, study Bible, something that would stop a bullet. And I had never really opened it before. I didn't know what I was doing, and so I was stammering and trying to find it, and I finally found what I thought was it. You know, you open a Bible for the first time, there's big numbers and there's little numbers. I mean, it's a book like any other. It's pretty wild. We get so, I think, familiar with it that we forget when you hand it to a complete stranger, this thing is intimidating. And so I find what I think is 1 Corinthians, and I'm trying to follow along, and this thing is all gibberish, and thankfully there was some sweet lady next to me, a little bit older than me physically and in the Lord, and she realized that what I had quickly done in my hastiness is found 1 Chronicles. And so she helped me flip, you know, the 1,000 pages over to find 1 Corinthians, and I vividly remember that. I've shared as well, I think. I vividly remember being in a situation where I drove across town to go to my uncle's house. He was pretty much the only Christian that I knew that, you know, acted like a Christian. Because I was utterly confused about Saul and how Saul was a king in Israel and how Saul was an apostle and how old this guy was and how this whole thing worked. And he patiently explained to me, these are actually two different guys. They just both had the name Saul. And I was like, well, that makes more sense. And I share that because we all go through those growing pains, and you might be going through some of those growing pains even now. This is just part of the training wheels of growing as a Christian, and it's good and it's right. We get our lumps, and God is gracious, and we learn these things. And those are examples where, at the time, had I known anything about the analogy of Scripture or the analogy of faith, it would have been very helpful. So, what do we mean by these things? Let's define these doctrines. The analogy of Scripture, this is from Richard Mueller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. Speaking of the analogy of Scripture, the interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages that refer to the same teaching or event. You have on your handout, I think, the definition from Donald K. McKim. Protestant belief that since Scripture has an ultimate unity because it is inspired by God, a Scripture passage may be understood more fully as it is studied in conjunction with other passages. So what we mean by the analogy of Scripture, or the Latin, the analogia scripturae, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And as we're going to build on this in a couple of moments, not only does Scripture interpret Scripture, but Scripture's interpretation of Scripture is infallible. In other words, when we come to passages that are unclear or difficult or that make us scratch our heads, the first thing that we should do is say, well, what does God's Word say about God's Word here? How will other scriptures illuminate this one particular scripture? So again, I think that this is sort of built into us. We probably do that already. I'm just trying to give you a category so that you know what it is that you're doing. In the Reformed tradition, and this actually predates the Reformed tradition, what this is the analogy of scripture. We're going, we want to know what God's word says, we need to turn to God's word, because God's word is going to tell us what God's word says. Related is the analogy of faith, or the analogia fide. Again, quoting Richard Mueller, the use of a general sense of the meaning of scripture constructed from the clear, ambiguous loci as the basis for interpreting unclear or unambiguous texts. As distinct from the more basic analogia scripturae, the analogia fide presupposes a sense of the theological meaning of scripture. That's a mouthful. Donald McKim says it this way. The Protestant principle that individual doctrines are to be understood in light of the whole understanding of Christian faith. That obscure passages of Scripture that obscure passages of Scripture are to be understood in light of clear portions, and the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. So maybe to boil all of this down, when we're talking about the analogy of Scripture, what we're saying is Scripture interprets Scripture. The analogy of faith is a little bit different in that what we are saying is that the whole totality of Scripture, it teaches us the Christian faith. And so, therefore, we ought to recognize that all of Scripture is teaching us one message. So, this young, beautiful young lady here, what is she wearing around her neck? Pearls. And those pearls, while they are, they're pearls, while in one sense, chain, this is as good as we got around here. If somebody here has the gift of artistry, please come. But these pearls, they're all, while they're sort of, they're not actually connected, are they? You have a pearl here, you have a pearl here, you have a pearl here, you have a pearl here. You've got a story about Noah's Ark over here. You've got a story about Moses and this law thing. And then you've got this thing about like the promised land over here. You've got prophets talking about exile. You've got this John the Baptist character. You've got Jesus being baptized. You've got the Apostle Paul like preaching the gospel. And most Christians, unfortunately, I think, these are all sort of factoids. They're all disconnected ideas or stories or something like this. But as Christians, we really struggle to go, well, what does Noah and the flood have to do with anything? What does the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel have to do with the promise of a suffering servant in the prophet Isaiah? They're all disconnected. What the analogia fide tries to help us to see is that unlike these pearls that are all separate, the scriptures are more like links in a chain, where the whole story is connected, and that every one of these things is actually intimately related to what precedes it and what follows it. That's essentially what we mean. Scripture doesn't teach a bunch of disjointed factoids or truths, but rather Scripture teaches a unified message. Okay, so this is how we define these doctrines. Let's demonstrate them now from the confession. And actually, before we do, and I think these are on your handout, built into the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith are four presuppositions. And we'll flesh these out in a minute, but I want to make sure that we know where we're going. Number one, what we are saying is that Scripture teaches the Christian faith. This is the analogia fide. Scripture teaches the Christian faith. The clear portions of Scripture inform the unclear portions of Scripture. The New Covenant or the New Testament interprets the Old. And then the Scripture's interpretation of itself is infallible. Okay, so that's what we're going to build on. Let's see what the confession says. You find this in chapter 1, paragraph 9. chapter 1, paragraph 9. We read, "The infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly." And so again, this is kind of what we're building off of, and how the Reformed of the 16th and 17th century sort of understood and put in summary form the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. Let's see what Scripture itself says. Let's flesh out these four presuppositions. Go to Acts chapter 26 for an example. Go to Acts chapter 26. We're going to jump into the middle. Paul, in Acts chapter 26, is on trial. And he is on trial before the Roman authorities, particularly King Agrippa at this point. And he is on trial for what? Why does Paul have shackles hanging from his feet and his hands? Paul was preaching Christ, he was preaching the gospel, and people had a problem with that. And they said he was, in effect, lying, he was wrong, he was a blasphemer, he was seditious. Let's jump into the middle of Acts chapter 26. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And what he's talking about here is, in Acts chapter 9, you'll remember, the risen Christ sort of intercepts Paul on the Damascus Road and gives him his mission. "So I wasn't disobedient to that vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should what? Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Now, don't skate over that too fast, because this is quite the audacious claim. Paul is saying, I don't understand why everybody is so worked up, particularly the Jewish people, because all I'm doing is saying, now this is our language, Paul, all I'm saying is what the Old Testament says. Why are the Jews worked up? Moses, the prophets, again, our language, from Genesis to Malachi, I'm just saying what their scriptures say. And what does Paul say the scriptures say? What are they about? What is the analogia fide? Where is it? Verse 23, thank you. "That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Do you see the claim that Paul is making? Paul is saying, if you go back up to verse 22, he is testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said. What did the prophets and Moses say? That the Christ was going to suffer, rise from the dead, and that salvation would go out to the world. So do you want to summarize the Bible? What is the analogia fide? Well, that God is going to send his Son, he's going to die for our sins, he's going to rise from the dead, and we can have salvation. That's what the Bible's about. This is, again, guys, what we mean by the analogia fide. This is also, I think, helps us understand maybe a passage like Jude 3. Anybody remember what Jude 3 says? Jimmy's nodding. Let's put him on the spot. No. We are exhorted to contend for the what? For the faith. Now, As Christians, I think sometimes we hear faith and we kind of run it through this grid in our mind where we hear faith and we hear sort of our subjective, our own personal subjective experience, right? And don't get me wrong, that is part of the Christian religion. If you do not personally have faith, if you are not resting in Christ, then you do not have salvation. I'm not saying that. But that is not what Jude 3 is saying. Jude 3 is saying is we are to earnestly contend not for Dave's personal subjective up-down, depending on the weather, got in a fight with the wife, kicked the dog, good day at work, bad day at work. That's not the faith that we contend for. What we are contending for is the faith, the Christian faith. The objective happened outside of us. Christ was born, lived, died, raised, ascended. You can put a stamp on it. Time, place, it's done. It's the faith. Analogia fide. That's the analogy of faith. So, first presupposition is that Scripture teaches not a bunch of sort of disconnected, abstract factoids and ideas so that you can win at Bible trivia and sound cool. But what it teaches is the faith. It teaches the Christian faith. Number two, clear passages must inform unclear passages. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I'm going to be building off of our previous lecture on, remember we went through the sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity of Scripture? We dealt with the clarity, and we walked through 2 Peter 3:16, in which Peter says that some things that Paul wrote were hard or difficult to understand. And so I'm going to be building on that groundwork right now. There are unclear passages, that's the point. And we're just going to assume that going forward because we've already worked through that. So, Scripture itself recognizes clear and unclear passages. Scripture recognizes a degree of importance in scriptural passages. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, he delivered to the Corinthians, was of first importance. And then he goes on and lays out what? Perhaps the most concise articulation of the gospel in all the New Testament, right? That Christ died according to the sin. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was raised the third day according to Scripture. This is the gospel. It's of first importance. So there is clear and unclear, and there is like the super important stuff that you really have to know and believe and rest in, and then there are other things that we can squabble over and still be Christians, right? Here's the point. 1 Corinthians 15. Someone read verse 29.
Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?
Sorry, she has the
King. Well, we'll forgive her. What? Okay, so who wants to start with 1 Corinthians 15, 29? And build a doctrine of Christian baptism from this passage. Let me ask it this way. What is Paul talking about? David Piper, what is baptism for the dead? What's it mean? Who performed it? What did it signify? And where did it come from? Let's go. Jimmy, help him out. You're grinning like you know all the answers. let's be honest. We don't actually know a lot about what's going on here. You can scour the commentaries. I've got sets of them in my office, and people have their opinions about this. But at the end of the day, we have to recognize there is a particular situation taking place in Corinth that is unique to Corinth, where Paul is sort of combating that and refuting that. But we do not know exactly what is going on here. So it would be negligent to begin, not in the Gospels or in the other epistles, where we clearly see this is what baptism is, this is what it means, but to put all that aside and go, you know what, let's start with 1 Corinthians 15, 21. That would not be how we ought to handle Scripture. As students of the word, we must strive to interpret the unclear in light of the clear, not the other way around. And so, again, this is what we mean not by the analogia fide, but by the analogia scripturae, the analogy of scripture. We go, 1 Corinthians 15:29 exists. We're not minimizing that. But it is altogether obscure. And it seems like it would make more sense to go to passages like Matthew 28 or maybe Romans 6 and go, okay, we can understand these much better, and then go on to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's do another one. Let's ruffle some feathers. Go to Revelation 20. Oh, look at Tracy knows what's in Revelation 20. Someone go ahead and when they get there, read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3. Thanks, Dave. Now, why is Revelation 20 such one of those, you know, hot button? Why is this such a sticky portion of Scripture? What's the doctrine that is usually argued over the most? Brenda, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. Please, do not greet one another. Morning, Boris. What's that, Tracy? The millennium. Is the millennium important? Should we seek to understand what Scripture says about eschatological issues, including the millennium?
Yes.
Did God reveal it so that we would understand it?
Yes.
Is it okay for Christians to disagree?
No,
no, not at all.
Yes.
And so here's the point. We actually have quite a bit of eschatological teaching throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, particularly in epistles, where what you have is the difference between didactic literature and apocalyptic literature. Now, what is didactic literature? Say it again.
Teaching.
And generally is intended, because it is teaching, it is intended, it generally is much clearer. It's proposition A, proposition B, syllogisms. It is intended to be much clearer. Apocalyptic literature, by definition, draws upon all sorts of metaphor, simile, allegory. Now again, I am not suggesting that we ought not to read Revelation or Revelation 20. I'm not suggesting that we ought to chuck Revelation 20 and pretend that it doesn't exist. But what I am saying is that we should seek to interpret the unclear passages of Scripture in light of the clear ones. Because Revelation 20 is difficult to interpret from whatever eschatological position that you come from. And one of the things that we need to do as Christians, we'll talk about this in a moment, is just acknowledge that. It's just be humble enough to go, those who would argue that Revelation 20 is all allegory and that this can't mean this, is go, well, then what can it mean? Who's the final arbiter of truth at this point? If 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000, what does it mean? And that's a case to be made. At the same time, those who would argue that we have to interpret the Bible quite literally, every single text, we would have to go, well, is there really a chain, a physical chain made of iron wrapped around the devil? Is there really a hole somewhere in the middle of the earth that he's stuffed in for 1,000 years? Well, no. And if that is not to be interpreted literally, then why must we interpret this 1,000 years literally? And the point is, as Christians, we should be able to have these conversations in good faith as Christians. And I would argue that Revelation 20 is, just like 1 Corinthians 15:21, is an unclear passage of Scripture because it exists in a book that for thousands of years Christians have only argued about. That, by definition, should let us know this is difficult to interpret. And we should go, let's go to the clear passages and formulate our doctrine of this, that, and the other, and then see if these other ones fit. And if they don't, we have to go back to the drawing board. That's all that I'm saying. Just clear passages, interpret unclear. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said this, Compare Scripture with Scripture. False doctrine, like false witnesses, agree not among themselves. Right? So put Paul and John and Peter and Jesus and put them on the stand and see if they agree. And if they don't, well, the metaphor breaks down. It's not them, it's you. Right? Go back to the drawing board. Let's look at our other presupposition. The New Testament interprets the Old. Go to Psalm 16. Go to Psalm 16. Excuse me. Someone go ahead and read Psalm 16, beginning in verse 7 through 11. Psalm 16, 7 through 11. Thank you. What a beautiful, utterly beautiful portion of Scripture. Here's the question. What on earth does Psalm 16:10 mean? How do we interpret that? What does it mean that, Tracy, go ahead. How do you know that? What parts of Scripture? You're right. You are right. I'm just trying to get you to be more right. Go to Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 2. If somebody knows where we're going, holler. Having one of those moments now that I'm 40. What'd you say? I actually want to look at verse 24. Verse 24. Okay, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to put yourself, and this is not what you're supposed to do, but we're going to try to do it. I want you to put yourself and go, well, this is Psalm 16. This is all that we have, right? We're Old Testament, we're Jews, we're Moses, we're David. Well, maybe not Moses, you get my point. This is all that we got. And we can argue about this. This could mean that, it could mean this, it could refer to that. We don't know. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Christ, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. Sound familiar? What's he quoting? Psalm 16. And so what do we know now? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. What do we know that means? It's one word, it starts with an R.
Resurrection.
We know that's what it means. And why do we know that's what it means?
Because David is quoting this Paul is quoting this about the Lord.
Right. Peter is quoting this about Christ. And so when we go, rightfully so, Psalm 16 is messianic. How do we know that? Again, we're doing this, brothers and sisters. We are going, how does Scripture interpret Scripture? What does the inspired Apostle Peter say? He says that this is about Christ. And so this is a Psalm of David about David's greater son. And the promise is that Christ will not be abandoned to Sheol. That's an Old Testament phrase that means the grave or the place of the dead. He's not going to be abandoned there. The Holy One of God, Psalm 16:10, is not going to see decay or corruption. Why? Because 3 days later, he's going to be raised from the dead. He's not going to be abandoned to the grave. He's not going to decay and turn, you know, from back to dust and ashes like we will. He's going to be resurrected. And we know this because that is the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament. Are we tracking? This is what Acts 2 says, Psalm 16 says. We're in Acts 2. Look at another one. One of the things that Christians also often get tripped up about and just have questions over is this whole thing about the Davidic covenant. And so look at Acts chapter 2 and look this time at verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. So we're in the same sermon. Peter is continuing to explain to those in front of him who have accused the church at this time of being drunk. That's why they're speaking gibberish or speaking in tongues. And Peter stands up to say, pump the brakes. That's not what's going on. This is actually what's going on. The last days have come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out by Christ. What you are witnessing now is this phenomenon of God doing a work. And so he begins to proclaim Christ. And we just saw how he said that Psalm 16 is fulfilled in Christ. Acts 2:29, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. So we're talking about David. And what happened to David? He both died and was buried. And I can prove this, Peter says. His tomb's down there in the cul-de-sac, right? We can walk over there to it. I can show you. We can see the headstone. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet. Who's a prophet? David's the prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. What are we talking about? What's this oath? What's this promise? What do we call it? This is the Davidic covenant. This is 2 Samuel 7. This is Psalm 89. The promise that God made is you'll always have one of your descendants, as Trey said, sitting on my throne. David's a prophet. This is what Peter is saying. So the covenant is, the promise is, the sworn oath is, David, that's literally physical King David, he will always have one of his descendants sitting on the throne. He, verse 31, that is David, foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of Christ, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So here's the point that's being made. David, the physical David, he's down here in the cul-de-sac. I see his tombstone. He's dead. He's dead. Jesus is actually the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. And Jesus is not dead, Psalm 16. God's not going to abandon him to Sheol. He's not going to allow him to see corruption. So where is David now? What's Peter saying? You see, I think as evangelicals, we want to, our impulse is, well, Jesus is at the right hand of God. That's true. And what Peter is equating the right hand of God with is what? The throne of David. David was a prophet. He said one of his sons was going to sit on his throne. And verse 31, he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So Christ was resurrected, and he is now, brothers and sisters, sitting on the throne of David, ruling and reigning. This is how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Let me do just one more with you. Go over to Galatians 3. Go over to Galatians 3. Oh boy. Too far. If you hit 1 Thessalonians, your fingers are fat. Go over to, or your pages are small. I don't mean to shame any of the fat fingered. I apologize. Go over to Galatians 3. they're big boned. Galatians 3, let's look at another one of these promises. Read Galatians 3:16. Someone read Galatians 3:16.
Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offspring, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ.
Now again, we're jumping in the middle of arguments. I understand that, and so there's some difficulty here. But does somebody want to tackle this? What is Paul saying here? What's he referring back to? What's going on? There was a promise made. Okay. And so there is this offspring, this seed, that is going to do what? Bring blessing to the world. And just like in David's covenant, you might initially think it's going to be fulfilled in Solomon, right? Solomon is this king. He's great. It's great. But then Solomon dies. And then Rehoboam comes. And Rehoboam is a bum. And then the kingdom splits. And we go, okay, we're waiting on something. And it's the same thing. And you find out it's fulfilled in Christ. And then previously, I guess we're kind of going in the wrong order here, but you go back to Abraham. And Abraham has a son. And who's the son? Well, yeah, we don't like Ishmael, right? Yeah, yeah. So, but the point is, who is this offspring? Is it Ishmael? Is it Isaac? And after Isaac, is it Jacob? And after Jacob, is it Judah? Or is it, who's the other one? Joseph, thank you. I want to say Jonathan. I can't get Jonathan out of my head. And you go, who's the offspring? Who's the offspring? And Paul, again, the New Testament interpreting the Old goes, well, just be clear, guys, here, remember, it's not even offsprings, it's offspring. And who is that one offspring? Is it Ishmael? Is it Isaac? Is it Jacob? Is it Judah? Is it Joseph? Thank you. Who is this offspring?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. Or Christ.
Yes.
This. It's this. And how do you know that? Because the New Testament interprets the Old. This is, and so now we have come, I think, let me make sure I'm not missing anything. Yes, we have come to our fourth presupposition, and that is that Scripture's interpretation of Scripture is infallible. In other words, when we go to Acts 2, and Peter says Psalm 16 is fulfilled in Christ, we could take that to the bank. When Paul in Galatians 3 says that the fulfillment of the offspring singular is Christ, we can take that to the bank. Because Scripture is not only infallible, but Scripture's own interpretation of Scripture is equally infallible. We dig? It can't not be. That's the point. Okay. And guys, there is, you know, I gave you, what, two or three examples? I mean, these are everywhere. They are all over the place. This is not a minor thing here. Okay, so what does this help us to do? What, you know, if we neglect the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith, I would argue that we are going to walk with a limp, spiritually speaking. And that is because Scripture interpreting Scripture, the analogy of Scripture, and recognizing that Scripture teaches one big unified story, the Christian faith, the analogy of faith, this enables us to do three things. For starters, it enables us to identify. Here's what I mean by that. We do not want to read the Bible as if other parts of the Bible don't exist. God has caused us to live in this time and in this place. He's given us a whole canon. Do not read the Bible as if you are in Moses' day. You're not. Don't read the Bible as if you were in John the Baptist's day. You are not. Read the Bible as if you were living on this side of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The canon has been completed. And now read the Bible. So when you're reading Acts 16, or Psalm 16, and you see a little footnote, whoever that was, and you chase it back to Act 2, do that. And then you can write a little note in your Bible. This helps us to identify what's going on in Scripture. Genesis 3. Who's the serpent? How do you know? Revelation 20, we actually read it in verse 2. The serpent of old, the devil. It helps us to identify what's going on in Scripture. Also, it helps us to clarify. That is to say, this keeps us from losing the forest for the trees. Did the flood in Genesis 3 happen? Was it literal? Was it worldwide? Did it destroy all flesh? Yes, yes, and a resounding yes. But we don't want to think and live the Christian life as if that flood was some isolated event that has nothing to do with whatever else is going on in Scripture. Peter actually equates in 1 Peter 3 the flood of the world to what's going to be happening at the end of the age. It's also equated to our baptism. It's picked up all over the place. It helps us to clarify. Ian Duguid writes, rightly interpreted, the whole Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. It's what Paul said in Acts 26. It's what Jesus says in Luke 24. So the flood, the sweeping away of the world by water is a sign of judgment. In the same way that as you and I go into the waters of baptism and we identify with Christ, so we identify with him who was exposed to the wrath of God and took all our sins away. It helps us to clarify. The whole Bible is about Christ and about the gospel. It doesn't mean every word, doesn't mean every syllable, but it does mean when you zoom out and you read the Bible from 30,000 feet, you should read it the way the apostles read it. You should read it the way Christ read it. You should see breadcrumbs all over the place leading you to the gospel. And then finally, it enables us to glorify. Brothers and sisters, we have all of Scripture. You realize that this side of heaven, right now, what we have in our laps, this is the closest and the clearest picture that we have of God and of the gospel. It doesn't get any better than this before resurrection, is what I'm saying. And so, could Adam have glorified God in the garden? Yes. Moses on the mountain, I guess we should, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Zechariah, yes, yes, yes. John the Baptist, yes. But they did not have the full revelation of God. We do. So what is this going to look like when we live it out? Let me just give you a couple of ideas, and then we'll wrap things up. It means understandable, not unintelligible. So again, brothers and sisters, be sure to interpret unclear passages in light of clear ones. Or we would maybe use an idiom today, don't get the cart before the horse. Don't get the cart before the horse. Full, not fragments. We have the whole canon, again, so read the Bible the way that Christ and his apostles did. And that is with the new interpreting the old. Self, not Scripture. What I mean here is that our misunderstanding of Scripture is not Scripture's fault, it is our fault. The deficiency is not with Scripture, but with us. That breeds humility, not haughtiness. Can we be honest? Parts of God's Word are tough. They are. Daniel can be tough. Parts of Isaiah are tough. Sometimes Ezekiel is just hard to plod through. It's true. Revelation is something that Christians tend to get fired up about. That's fine. But let's have a modicum of humility and recognize that we don't know everything. Let's be humble, and let's be willing to change our views when we are confronted with truth in God's Word. Labor, not laziness. When studying difficult passages, know that it is going to take blood, sweat, and tears. John Piper has a great line in his little book called Think. He says, "Raking is easy, but all you get is leaves. Digging is hard, but sometimes you get gold." That's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. Compare, not compartmentalize. Again, see how the Old Testament, see how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And see how the Old Testament uses the Old Testament. The Old Testament does this too. You realize that? The Old Testament will pick up and quote the Old Testament. And then the New Testament will pick up and quote the Old Testament's Old Testament quotation. It's wild stuff. But again, if we really believe, back to our lesson on inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility, if we really believe that this is the Holy Spirit inspiring these things, we ought to follow his lead. We ought to follow his lead. So compare Scripture with Scripture. Don't partition it off and compartmentalize it. And then finally, message, not messages. Message, not messages. Scripture contains one message, not many. And that is the message of Christ and his gospel. So let me quote an old dead guy, and let me quote an old alive guy. William Perkins, the Puritan, "Christ is the substance or subject matter of the whole Bible." And then J.I. Packer, "Whatever else in the Bible catches your eye, do not let it distract you from him." All right, guys, I hope you have a better understanding now of the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith. As always, I'll hang around if we want to have any further conversations about it. Bless you guys.